The title of today's message is All to the Glory of God. So before I got started with that, I thought I would thought it was appropriate to share with you some words that I thought that are going to be from people that are going to be on the world stage today. Frank Reich is the Eagles' offensive coordinator. he was once a backup quarterback for Jim Kelly, the Buffalo Bills. Jim Kelly, one of the best at the time, one of the best quarterbacks in the NFL. And he got injured. And so in the playoff game, January the 3rd, 1993, the Bills were scheduled to play the Houston Oilers at that time. Which eventually moved to Tennessee and became the Titans. But so in the by the third quarter, it was 35-3. And days before that game, imagine the pressure on the backup quarterback in a case like that, and he's losing 35-3. The days before the game, his sister sent him music that she said it reminded her of him. And it was In Christ Alone by Brian Littrell. And so he played that like 3 and 4 days in a row, just every chance he got the opportunity, just loved it and loved the words of it. And it was just moved by it. He ended up bringing them back. It was an incredible game. He brought them back to victory, 41-38. And he then is standing before the podium afterwards, you know, to talk to the reporters. He said, "Before you ask any questions, I'd like to read some lyrics here from a song." And he read, "In Christ alone will I glory, though I could pride myself in battles won, for I've been blessed beyond measure, and by his strength alone I'll overcome." And he read the whole song to them. Well, recently, Reich has, of course, he's now the offensive coordinator for the Eagles. And he says, "Our primary calling in life as a Christian is to bring out the best in other people. That's the primary message of Christianity. We've been created to glorify God. How do we do that? He gives us gifts and abilities, and we're supposed to bring those out in other people." I just thought that's fantastic. Carson Wentz, you know, is top-ranked quarterback in the league, and his Christian testimony is well-known. And he's been replaced by Nick Foles, who after the NFL wants to go into the ministry. It's just fascinating. The third string quarterback is also a believer. And then another guy. And it's just such a neat thing to see them. But Nick Foles had some difficulties in the NFL with some injuries and things and some disappointments after that. And he was debating whether to come back to the NFL. And he said, "I knew as a person, the more growth I would have, the more opportunity to glorify God and to trust in Him." And so that was his testimony as well. And I just was thrilled. some of you remember the Alabama game, which I was not rooting for Alabama, just to tell you. But it was worth it all at the very end of the game when the guy who led them to the victory there, the quarterback, it was an amazing story, and he immediately gave glory to God, you know. And so that, I thought, well, I'll take a win like that for sure, or a loss, however you want to say it, because it was just fascinating and so wonderful to see Christians in every circle glorifying God wherever they may be in life. And that's what Foles had said. If I'd done something else afterwards and decided not to stay in, it still would have been fine. You know, whatever God had wanted for him to do. So that's a super thing. So with that having been said, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 14. All to the glory of God. This is the last section on Christian liberty here in Corinthians. Remember that it began in chapter 8 and continued at this chapter. And it had gone through other subjects, specific areas, but it was all in relationship to this one subject, of Christian liberty. And now Paul brings it back to conclude this issue that had been brought up by the Corinthians regarding meats offered to idols. So he starts out here in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men, judge for yourself what I say." In other words, see if what I'm saying doesn't make sense. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the sharing of the body of Christ?" Now, some have taught that this meant that the wine becomes the blood of Christ. He doesn't say that. Paul says it is the blood of Christ. In chapter 5, Paul said that Christ is our Passover. In other words, Christ is the reality of what the Passover foreshadowed. And here, again, he draws from the imagery of the Passover to illustrate truth. The cup of blessing was the third of the four cups used at Passover. And it's apparently singled out, the one singled out by the Lord at his last Passover with the disciples before his crucifixion. So what does he mean that this blood is, or this wine is his blood? Well, what did he mean when he said, "I am the door. I am the bread from heaven. I am the light of the world"? What does he mean? He meant the same thing that you mean when you pull your phone out of your pocket or your purse and you say, "This is," you show a photo, "my son. This is my daughter." No one responds that, "How in the world did your daughter get in there?" They know what you mean by that. So when Christ said, "This is my blood," they knew or should have known that it represented, it was a picture of his blood that would be poured out for them. I don't think they would have missed that at all. There's at one point the Lord did say in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." And he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And that offended some of them, some of the nominal disciples, and they pulled away. But he explains what he meant. He said, "It is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing." What he's talking about, in other words, is the spiritual reality that all these things just foreshadowed. They weren't transformed into something that they weren't. They only foreshadowed, they only pictured these things. And Paul's doing the same here. We'll see it again clearer in verse 21. But look in verse 17. "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe, Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" In other words, again, he's talking about meats offered to idols. And he's saying now, let's think about this from a biblical standpoint and a logical standpoint. When you go back to Israel and the offering of the sacrifices by the priest, they were the butchers. They would offer the sacrifice, but they would also eat of the sacrifice. And from that, Paul extrapolates that the pagan altars, the people who are participating in that, are sharing in paganism. He's not saying that you can't eat things offered to idols. He made that clear in chapter 8. But this is a different setting, a different situation. He's talking about now, if you go in the idol's temple and eat, that becomes a problem. When you eat a feast there that's dedicated before all to some pagan deity. Now, Paul anticipates their response in verse 19. "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything?" In other words, you know, he had already talked about this in chapter 8. An idol is nothing in the world. So he's not reversing himself and now saying that an idol is something. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying that the demons give power to an image. The pagans said they worshiped the deity, not the image. The Christians and the Jews and Christians realized that there was no power behind an image, and therefore they are image worshipers, and that's what idolatry literally means, an image worshiper. But Paul is indicating there are demons that are real. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean that now the demons give power to these images. He's not saying that. He's not reversing himself. A voodoo doll never did anything to anyone, nor can it. A totem pole does not have supernatural power. The power lay in the deception, which the demons are busy trying to do, deceiving people and getting them away from worshiping the true and living God. Look in verse 20. Rather, that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. I don't think that's the best translation there. Your version may say to partner or to share with demons. To be a partner with demons. It's. And I don't think Christians fellowship or can fellowship with demons. But they can partner with them. And that, what is the goal of the demons? The demons are in the business of selling false ideas. They're in the business of trying to distract people from worshiping the true and living God, to pull people away from that genuine worship. And when they do that and you participate with it, you're helping out. As John writes in 2 John to the elect lady, and he warns her about not assisting, helping out a false teacher. He says that those who do share, and that's this verb form of this word here for fellowship or being a partner. They share in his evil deeds. And in this case, if you are doing things that give credence to what demons promote, you are being a partner with demons. So a person, verse 21, a person cannot engage in idolatry and at the same time have genuine worship. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table, Lord's table, and of the table of demons. Now, he can't be talking about physically, because somebody could physically drink from a cup that said, you know, for demons, and a cup that says for the Lord, and do both of them, finish it, or do them at the same time. He can't be talking about that, so he's using imagery here to say you can't participate in the pagan feasts in their temple and at the same time be worshiping the Lord. You can't do it. And when do we worship? You say, on Sunday morning. No, that's when we can collectively come together to worship. But we worship, as was already stated, we should be spending our lives worshiping the Lord. That's what genuine worship is all about. And you don't mix the worship of God with idolatry. And while an idol is nothing in the world, idolatry is something. An idol's nothing, but there is such a thing as idolatry that pulls people away from genuine worship. Look in verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now this is what they have missed. They've missed the fact of what does this do in relationship to your situation with God. Are you robbing God of His genuine worship? Are you participating with other people in legitimizing something that is false? As we said, Paul's not reversing himself here. It's an idol, still nothing. And that's why later when he says, when you're offered something that's offered to food, don't ask, was it offered to idols? If there was really a genuine demon, I should say a genuine situation where a demon changed the meat to something else, Paul should say, you better ask before you take a bite. But he says, don't do it. Because Paul realized that that's not what it's about. We'll see a little bit further on that too. You just don't want to assist them. All things are lawful for me. And again, I think Paul is now returning to their slogan, and probably in your translation, it's in quotes. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And so Paul's going to talk a bit about that, the importance of building up and not tripping up others in your life. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. By the way, think of what that principle applied would do to our home life. Think about the brother who doesn't worry about that his little brother has his toy, but he's looking out for the well-being of him, and he wants that little toy of his, he can play with it. Think about the sister who is so interested in her brother that she'll do whatever it is, sacrificing her own happiness to see to his needs. We're being constantly bombarded. You deserve it. How many times do you hear that on the commercials? You deserve it. How do they know I deserve it? When have they seen me around? But they say I deserve it. They tell me to look out for number one, but the blueprints show that I'm not number one. And that somehow I can't live the kind of life that's gratifying trying to be number one. They don't talk about usurpers. You know, that throne doesn't fit me. It only fits one. Imagine the husband who is applying this principle in his life. Let no husband seek his own, but each the well-being of his wife. I got an idea. Why don't we just try it this week? Husbands, try that this week. Now I know what's going to happen. You start trying that and I go, I know why you're doing it. I'd say maybe you better go slowly because they'll get suspicious otherwise. A man overheard his coworker and said, you know, my marriage has been so much better every day. I've been bringing home a rose. And this guy thought, man, I'll give that a try. So he got himself a rose, and instead of just walking in the door, he rang the doorbell. And he had the rose in his hand as his wife answered the door. She shook her head in disgust. She said, this has been a horrible day. The washing machine broke. The basement's flooded. The dog got into the trash and messed up the kitchen. Said, little Johnny fell off the skateboard, broke his leg. And now here you come home drunk. So so you might try it a little slowly here. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. Again, as I said before, if Paul is saying there's something to the idol itself, then he'd have to say, you better ask questions. But that's not what he's saying. He answers, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. In other words, the Lord, not Poseidon or some other pagan deity. Dreamed up by man, is the Lord's. And therefore, the food is what he created to be eaten. No idolatrous practice can change that food. No one but God has the power over the food. No magical word can alter it. The earth is the Lord's. Think of it. All the wood in the redwood forest, all the mountains in the Rockies, all the waters in the Pacific, all the gold in Fort Knox, and all the oil in the Middle East, it's all his. The earth is the Lord's. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. Parents, this is not a verse to place on your dining room wall. This is not an issue of where there could be no question at all for any food. This is not one of those situations where you can't wonder what's in that weird casserole and maybe ask. Or if you have food allergies, you have to ask, what is in that? Or is this in that? This is not talking about that kind of situation. I'm sure some of us have been in those embarrassing situations where you wondered what was in that food. But more often I've been in situations where I knew what was in the food and that was the problem. I shouldn't say that's happened a lot, but it has happened a time or two. I remember being served a tuna fish sandwich and Martha just smiling at me. And I'm sitting there at somebody's house thinking, oh my word, you could not have fixed anything that I hate more than this. And I'll try to eat it without gagging. This is not the verse that means that. So you can't use this verse. You can use some other verses. We can talk about that later, about what other verses you may want to use, like obey your parents. or what John says, I pray that you may be healthy, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But this is specifically talking about not to ask an unbeliever who has invited you to their home for dinner, presumably their home, about this meat, whether it's offered to idols or not. So they offer you something to give you the food. You don't say, hey, was this offered to idols? You don't do that. You just eat it. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. Now, the word here, offered to idols, you remember we talked about before, the word idolatry means what? It means image worshiper. So the word for offered to meats offered to idols was related to that word there. However, this is a different word. Remember who used the word idolatry. The ones who used the word idolatry were Jews and Christians. Pagans didn't use it about themselves because they didn't believe they were image worshipers, though they were. Because they really believed there was something behind the image. But there wasn't. This is a different word. This was a word that they would have used. The idea of sacred sacrifice. So here we're using a different word. So the scenario is that the person using this word is either a new believer as Gentile with a background, or it is an unbeliever saying, this is offered to idols. Whatever it is, it's somebody who's saying it to see what kind of reaction the person gets. If they're saying it to get a response from you, then what you do, if they ask that, or they mention that at the meal, then you turn it down. I'll take olives and dates, thanks. But you don't eat this. And you don't eat it not because the food changed, but because there's another issue at stake. You cannot endorse idolatry. And this is interesting stuff. Paul says to turn it down. Don't eat it. You know, Paul didn't say, hey, make a copy of this letter where I'm dealing with this subject and hand it to them. Or he didn't say, take the time and give them a long explanation about this subject. He just said, don't eat it. There are times when that's what we have to do. There are situations that you find yourself a little bit uncomfortable in, or something that you're concerned about with others, and the way they react, and what you have to do is just turn it down. And you say, no thanks. And you walk away from that setting, from that situation. Or you just, you know, you don't try to make a scene necessarily, but you just simply say, no thank you. Because why? Because he's going to introduce in chapter 33 that the salvation of these people is the most important issue. Not whether he gets the food he wanted. How about that food offered to idols? What did it smell like? It may have smelled quite well. It may have been that you were pretty hungry. You know, the Corinthians, they said, hey, I'm in a situation, I could use this. Don't do it. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. So you don't eat for the sake of the conscience of the other person. The other person who thinks that there's something to this meat offered to idols. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? The other man who was pointing out that this was offered to idols. But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? You could see verses 28 and half of verse 29 as parenthetical there where he's saying why he could go ahead and eat. Or you could just take it here that he's not going to eat, that if he did, he would be judged by it. Paul will tell Timothy later on that everything that God created is to be eaten. If it's received with thanksgiving, it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now then Paul lays this sieve down through which everything should, all our activity should be poured through. Verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You cannot participate in idolatry to the glory of God. So don't do it. There are places you should never go. There are things you should never do. You can't do those things. You can't go there to the glory of God. I speak all things considered. There might be some extenuating circumstances that drives you to some situation. I'm not talking about that. But you can't do those things to the glory of God. But then you say, well, what about the mundane things? What about the shoes I put on? Can I put my shoes on to the glory of God? Can I brush my teeth to the glory of God? You better, if you're going to go out in front of people and talk. Yes, you can do these things to the glory of God. I remember years ago being in a situation where a guy had been in part of a very legalistic setting among Christians. And he looked at this other guy and he said, why do you wear your hair like that? I'm sitting there, right there with him. It was a friend of mine he said it to. Why do you wear your hair like that? And he thought, well, you know, it's pretty stylish, I guess, is what he thought. And I happened to look down at his shoes and I said, they're pretty nice shoes. I said, why are you wearing those shoes? They're pretty nice. Is there something wrong with something that looks nice? We forget that every tree in the garden was pleasant to the eye. God's not against beauty. Now, if you're doing it to get glory from men, then that's a different situation. If you're doing it to well represent God, then that's fine. That's an inner heart issue. It's not about the hair. It's not about the shoes. It may be about brushing the teeth. You got to do it to the glory of God. If you can do that to the glory of God, then you should do it. But if you don't, then don't do it. If you can't do it, don't do it. But that's our whole life. Don't compartmentalize Christianity and suggest, well, here's the things I do for God, but over here, this is what I do for myself. I got my time. Here's my God time. Here's my personal time. Your personal time, if it's anything significant, better be God time. Or it's nothing. It's worthless. Wherever you go, He's with you. And remember that. And that's worship. That's genuine worship. Now, the next verse provides an important principle here for understanding the Scriptures. There are three classifications of people that Paul mentions here. And when you confuse this, then you can make some what we call hermeneutical blunders. That is, interpretational missteps. For example, he says, give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the Church of God. The Greeks being the Gentiles. So we got Jews, we got Gentiles, we got the Church of God. And if you confuse those, then you're in for trouble. You go into the Old Testament, you read the things for Israel, and you say, okay, we need to implement those things for us. Just take for just one example. They had a priesthood in Israel. If we decide to organize ourselves with priests, then we'd be following what Israel did, but we'd be making a huge mistake, because that would be a violation of what Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 4 about the leadership in the church. The leadership there is clear, and it doesn't have priests in it, other than the fact that you could say in one sense that we're all priests, but not a priesthood there of a clergy-laity type situation. So when you study the Bible, make this distinction. The Jew, the Gentile, the Jewish people in the nation of Israel, the Gentile unbelievers, and then the church of God, the believers for today. So he says, give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. But you might ask yourself, isn't the cross an offense? Didn't we read that earlier on in chapter 1? Wasn't the cross an offense? Chapter 2 also? Yes. That's a different word here, but the cross is an offense to the Adamic nature. It tells us we're no good. But you don't have to, by your actions, you don't have to do that. You don't have to cause an offense to add on to what's already an offense to them. Just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. This is not to compromise the message of the gospel, which is obviously to be done, could not possibly be done to the glory of God if you're compromising. This is not what he's saying. He's saying this is his effort not to bring a hindrance to the progress of the gospel. Therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of, the Lord said, or Paul said in Romans 14:16. So then the actual section here concludes with chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. This is an issue that we talked about early on. This is not something that we all deal with today, meats offered to idols. But the lesson is clear, and it should be clear to us. We have other issues, and those issues are a lot. I mean, there are different things at different times, different periods. Say, Christians do this, should Christians do that? And you've got the liberty to do something that I don't have the liberty to do. And somebody else has the liberty to do something that you don't have the liberty to do, because your conscience is not there, and you don't feel like it's the best or healthiest choice. One of the difficult things in raising kids is kids have friends. It'd be a whole lot easier if they didn't have any friends. But they have friends, and their friends, another thing that makes it tough is their friends have parents. And their parents don't bring them up exactly the way you are. And so they have them making or allowing them to do certain things you don't allow your kids to do. And so what's the story? Well, you say, you can't go to such and such place. Well, so-and-so goes there. Their parents let them go. This will be a lot easier. And I know some Christians that did this. I mean, they would just get together and say, okay, we're going to make sure we all do the same thing. So, you know, none of us can go there. None of us can do this particular thing. And they all kind of, it made it simple for them. But only problem is they were giving external rules that God hadn't spelled out. And they were made the violation of those rules as though they were violating God's word. And that's legalism. So we don't always agree, and that makes it a little more difficult. So how do we handle this? How do you deal with areas that you feel you have liberty in? Well, the next time you're in a quandary over that, there's some questions you can ask yourself. Whether you should do something or not. First, will this have me participating in or endorsing error? This is the case with the Corinthians. They felt like they had no problem eating meat offered to idols, but the place that they were going was not the place to go for that. I mean, they could eat meats offered to idols at home. You know, when they go in the marketplace and they buy, they don't ask. They just buy the meat. The question is, is it endorsing error? You know, I've heard people say stuff like, well, where do you not think the Holy Spirit can go? I've heard that. You heard that? Like, I've got the Holy Spirit. What do you you tell me I can't go there? Where do you think the Holy Spirit can't go? Well, one thing, he shouldn't be going to the idol's temple. The Holy Spirit's not going to do that. And don't use that. And you're endorsing error. And that's what this chapter has been about. Secondly, will this cause another brother or sister to stumble? It may be that you could do some things, but if you do it, somebody else will follow suit and they can fall into error or they can fall into sin as a result of it. It could be that they don't have an educated conscience on that, or it could just be they can't handle it, what you can handle. So in that case, don't do it. At least it means in front of them. You remember what Paul says in Romans 14? Do you have faith? You know, in other words, you got the educated conscience in this. He says, have it to yourself. Don't cause someone else to stumble because of your liberty. Will this be a hindrance to an unbeliever or bring blame to the testimony of Christ? In other words, an unbeliever may be expecting something out of you, a situation that you say, okay, I don't want to give the wrong impression here. And again, there could be a lot of different circumstances and situations. God has to deal with you individually on these things. Fourth, am I motivated by love? Now, to me, this is so important. Paul says in Romans 14:15, for if your brother is being distressed because of food, you are no longer conducting yourself with love. Do not ruin with your food that person on behalf of whom Christ died. If love's not motivating you, don't even make the decision to do it. If you're not motivated by love, a lot of times we rebel against it. So-and-so don't want me to do that, then I'm going to do it where everybody sees it. I want to make sure I'm making a statement here. Is it out of love? And I've really alluded to this already. And number five, is this something better done in private? If it's something that could cause somebody a problem, but you know before God that He is not against you doing it, then maybe you should just do it in private so that you don't cause a problem with that. You may not want people's imagery of you doing that. You know, in their head, it may be a hindrance to them in some way. Then do it privately. Nothing wrong with that. Now, I'm not talking about yielding yourself to legalism. That's a whole different issue. Paul deals with that in Galatians. He said, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. If it's a matter of legalism, that's a different issue. But that's not what we're talking about. And finally, the last one, will this bring glory to God or am I just wanting to please myself? How often do we even ask that question? Is this bringing glory to God? Or do we want Him to say, I have my rights? Which is it? You remember when David faced Goliath and he tells Goliath, he says, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And then he tells Goliath what he's going to do to him. I'm going to take your head and separate it from your body. Okay. Then he tells him why he's going to do it. And does he say so that everyone will know? Remember, David's been anointed king already, but he's not there yet. Saul's still on the throne. But does he say, so that all Israel will know that I am the legitimate future king of Israel? He doesn't say that. He says that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. A man born in poverty in the slums, and he through circumstances, able to make his way up in the business world and suddenly builds himself a tremendous empire, or maybe just a very successful business. He becomes a philanthropist, and then he's interviewed by somebody. And what does he say? I want you to know that the American dream is real. I got a better answer than that. I want you to know there's a God in heaven who honors those who will honor Him. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As I said earlier, don't compartmentalize Christianity. As we leave here, your God time's not over. As we leave here, there's more to come. I remember reading about this Quaker meeting. This guy got in late to the meeting, and he says, "Is the service almost over?" And he said, "No." He said, "The meeting's almost over. The service will start when we leave here." That's what we should be about. That's real worship. Let's stand. Our Father, we thank You for our time here together, that we can look into Your Word. And we pray that You'll help us to apply these areas to our lives. Help us to look in our areas of liberty with a concern, not a legalism, but a concern that we are making sure that our testimony is clear before others, that we're not doing things just simply because we want to do them. It is our right. Who are they to think this of us? Help us to have the attitude that we want, first of all, to please You, and that we'll have this attitude that Paul says, one that we're doing all things that we might win others to the Savior. We just thank You for that message, and we pray that You will help us as we leave here today, and I'm sure many will be watching the game and enjoying that time. Help us to remember that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from You, and that if we can't watch some of this or we can't do some of that to Your glory, then we shouldn't do it at all. Help us to remember in every phase of our life, the things that we do and enjoy, help us to remember that it all comes from You, and that You are with us in it all, and that we want to enjoy it with You. It's all because of You. We pray if there's anyone here that doesn't have salvation, that they will look now to You and receive Christ as their Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.